Good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of that section, into Hebrews chapter 11. We've already read the text. Pastor Stephen has read it for us. But I want to again draw your attention to what the author has already said, but recall, he says, the former day when after you were enlightened, he says in 32, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. These believers who are part of this body that the author here that's anonymous writes to have endured hardship for the name of Christ. They once were those who not only were enlightened and they understood the gift of salvation that is in Christ alone, but through hardship and persecution, probably due to a Hebrew background or Jewish background and a rejection from the family and the extended family that would have seen them as heretical, turning their eyes to the fullness that's now found in Christ. He reminds them of that truth. And so even as we begin this section, the second part of the section I titled The Just Will Live by Faith, let me start by asking you a question. When you are confronted by the word, by someone else, even when something you say or live by is contradicted just by the world that you live in, how quick are you to be suspicious of your own heart? How quick am I to be suspicious of my own heart? Let me ask it another way. What does your theology of getting older look like? Like, what does your theology of hardship and suffering look like? Is it like Ecclesiastes? You remember at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12? Where the author Solomon reminds us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, right? That's mandated. We're to not just bring up our children in the admonition of the Lord, but we're to, in those days, utilize them well before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Like, maybe some of you young people, you might be like, what are these evil days that are coming? Sounds like Star Wars, right? Cue the music. But in all reality, what the author is talking about is right here in that text. He says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keeper of the house trembles, right? Like, have you watched your parents get older? Things seem to scare them a lot quicker than it used to. The strong men are bent. What does that mean? Can't walk like you used to, right? He goes on, and the grinders, the teeth, they cease. Why? Because they're few. Kids, have you ever looked into the mouth of an older person and you're like, don't quote this verse to them, right? They are few. Like, don't say that, right? But it is true, right? He goes on and he says, those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the streets are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and when one rises up at the sound of a bird. Like, I am living that sentence. It does not take anything to wake me up. Like, it used to take everything to wake me up. Right? It's like a bird is chirping. Like, it's nice to leave your window cracked. Have you ever done that in the summer? And then it sounds like a glorious thing because the wind is blowing in and it feels so good to fall asleep to that. But then the stinking birds at 4 a.m. And some of you have no clue because you don't even know there's birds at 4 a.m. because you're not awake. You're young, so you sleep right through it, right? He goes on and he'll just keep talking about this. He'll talk about the windows closing. Like, as you get older, is it not a gospel reality that the more you do life, the more hardships and trials will come into your life, right? It's inevitable. Not just because of the people out there and not just because of the old age that is setting in, but because of you. Like, do you have a space for that, church? Because our author here in Hebrews is laying out the same argument that Solomon is laying out. That if we do not, by the gospel, have a right perspective on life, it will be very easy for us to be embittered, and it will be very easy for us to forget not just who God is, but very easy to forget who we are. We'll make life as if it's all about us. I think sometimes the Western Christianity has painted a picture of living out the gospel, and it matches the American dream and the white picket fence. So when trouble comes, I ask you again, does your theology have space for it? You know, as I get older, as I grow in the Lord, life's hard. These Ecclesiastes 12 things are very much happening. I recently had a large print Bible that I bought for the pulpit because this distance is too far and I have to put readers on. I lost it. I don't know where it is. So guess what I had to do this morning? I had to do Ecclesiastes 12. I'm going through all of the different guys' bookshelves looking for a large print Bible. Praise God, I have a man on my staff who's a little older than me, and he has a large print Bible, right? You can guess what it is, and you can talk about it later. But what the author is doing in Ecclesiastes 12 and what the author is doing here in Hebrews after the warning section of apostasy, which is real. Many have walked this road. They once were those who were enlightened, who were those who said that they accepted the gospel. But as hardships press in, as the pressures of life start to vice grip them, they start to walk away and going, maybe it's just easier to go back to the old ways, to go back to Judaism and the shadow of not knowing who Messiah is. And our author here has been descending in this section and the argumentation, and at the end of chapter 10, he is calling them that through prophecy, he's already said it through Habakkuk and Isaiah, which is verse 37 and 38 of chapter 10. He's already said that God has called his people to live in such a way that they are not those who live by the senses alone, but even greater than the senses, that they would be individuals that would live by faith. Not just in the unseen, but in the God who is invisible. And here he lays that out at the end of chapter 10, where he says, we are not of those, in verse 39, who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he moves into this section that you and I gloriously know, and oftentimes it's called the Hall of Faith. And the author, by inspiration, is reminding us that you and I are not the only ones who have to go through the windows closing and the body bending. You and I are not the only people who in life's history are going to be woken up by the songbirds. Life's hard. And as you get older, it gets harder. When you're young, you don't have to worry about the bills. You just walk in and open up your fridge. That's why some of you stand as junior high boys in front of the refrigerator, and you know what's already in there, but you stand there for minutes on end, and to your fathers, it feels like hours, and you're wasting electricity. Shut the door, right? And there's as time goes on, you start to get more bills. All of a sudden, you got to pay for stuff. Do you remember being a young, as a young person, do you remember being a kid and the first time you went to a restaurant and then your mom and dad didn't pay for it? And you're like staring at them like, surely, like, be reasonable, right? Like, things get hard. And this is what the author here is doing by inspiration. He's giving us this mandate and saying, listen, if there's genuine faith in you, if you have truly been enlightened by Christ, you will see him for all of his fullness. And as you do, you will actually fall into the lineage of those that God has called to live by faith and not by sight. And he'll give us a list. But he does it really intentionally. Let me make one exegetical note at the very beginning of Hebrews 11. He does it chronologically, though he does not start, interestingly, with Adam and Eve. Like, he alludes to them, right? Because he talks about creation. But actually, the first person that he will mention in the Hall of Faith is who? Abel. And there's an interesting reason as to why he puts Abel with Enoch. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But what I want us to see in the big idea of this section is really that reality, that difficulty may drive us to live short-sighted, right? Trouble comes, and it's so tempting. It's so easy to be short-sighted. It's so easy to only see the immediate. But God's faithfulness demands that we live by faith, is what the author here is saying at the end of 10 and into 11. He wants us to entrust ourselves to God in the same manner as those who have confidently gone before us. Now, I don't want this Hall of Faith section to be like, oh, look at all the Hall of Faith. No, no, no. What the author's doing is, you're not unique. That's what he's saying. And God is going to call you, and he's going to steward to you troubles. Some are just like people of old. Some are really different. But in the midst of the hardship, he will continue to entrust himself to you and call you to look to him who's faithful. That he is doing something that is far larger than you and I can even imagine. And that's hard for us. Like he's already said it in the earlier section, the first point, that we are to endure by faith and not by sight. He laid out the reality that this is not who we are, as we are those who live in accordance with the will of God, right? And again, I want you to wrestle with that. Because sometimes we don't live by faith and we want to live by sight because we want to take even good things and make it about our will, not God's will. Do not be deceived, church, myself included, to think that everything that you and I want is in accordance with the will of God. Right? Sometimes, mom and dad, you're wrong. Now, kids, don't take that either, because you're wrong too, right? We're all wrong. And there's kindnesses of the Lord that enables us to go, listen, we are not going to live unto our own selves. We are those who have been eyes opened by faith alone in Christ alone. We are those who have been given new life in Christ, and now we can walk by faith and not by sight. And so what we're going to see in the upcoming section, I'm hoping to point two today, and then I'm hoping to do three and four next Sunday. But what we see really laid out after he says, endure by faith and not by sight, he says faith was displayed from the very beginning. He's going to talk about the patriarchs, and that's one unit of thought. He's then going to go into the second section, and he's going to say faith was displayed even when in bondage. He's going to talk about captivity and what life looked like. Like, this is helpful to us because are any of you guys in captivity? Like, I know we sometimes struggle with certain governing officials in Minnesota, right? When was the last time you were shackled up and thrown in jail? Right? That hasn't happened. Fourth, faith was displayed even when the promise was not received. And this is a truth that he will reiterate, but he'll really punch home at the end. And so our author reminds the readers, including us now, as new covenant saints, that this is who you and I are at the end of 10, that we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so the author will continue in this section, this language of faith was displayed from the very beginning, and he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how he'll begin. One author puts it this way, that the author begins by explaining how faith behaves. Faith is confident and sure that what is hoped for will be given. It is assured that what is promised but unseen will come true. It is this kind of faith, trusting in what has not yet been seen or given, that gave Old Testament ancestors or gave our Old Testament ancestors favor before God. Faith is assured that what is hoped for will become a reality. It is convinced that the unseen promises of God will be fulfilled. Now make note in that quote by Schreiner that he says nothing about your unseen future that you and I want will be fulfilled, right? Like you've heard me say it from the pulpit on numerous occasions, that when we die, we will all die with unfinished projects, right? Things that we wish that we could have gotten to, right? When Christ returns, not one thing that he will be left undone. He'll finish it all. And that's the point of this author. He is driving these individuals to not look back and to abandon Christ, but rather by faith continue to cling to him, continue to look to him even when the future is uncertain. And so he unpacks this. Look there in our text. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He uses this language of faith when he talks about it from the very beginning, and before he gives the illustration of creation, he uses this transition word in our English, now faith. Well, what is this faith? The word faith there is without the definite article. Well, what does that mean? It just means he's not talking about like your faith or my faith. He's talking about general faith, right? He's talking about the broad scope of what faith looks like. Here is what genuine faith looks like, he says. What does it do? It puts its anchors, its heart, and assures its hope. Not in you, not in me, not in circumstances, but in this God who continues to be faithful. That's the point of what the author here is saying. So one author says it this way. Arnold says, what is faith? Faith was a foundational component of Judaism in both Old Testament and post-biblical Judaism. Faith had to do with a posture of obedience. Like, do you know that in the Greco-Roman world, faith was the weakest quality? Right? Because they're you'll hear people say, like, weak people need religion. What? Are you kidding me? Like, one of the points that he's going to get to in this section is, how do you know that the world's existed? Well, you're living in it. Like, if I put a painting up here and I started, like, demanding that you all believe that nobody painted this, it just came out of its own desires, it just poof, magically appeared, you'd be like, something's wrong with Pastor. He's lost his mind, because that's not how it works, right? If there's a painting, what can you deduce? There's a painter. And this is what here the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying the reality is that you, by faith, have already trusted in this God who has made himself known, and you have placed your confidence in the finished work of Christ. And so when we talk about faith, here's the reality. It is the assurance of the things hoped for. It's the conviction of things unseen. The language here, assurance, carries the idea of a firm conviction. One translation translates this verse. Faith is the reality. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence that proves things unseen. So you could even say, does it require faith to believe in God? And what's the answer? Yes. Right? Because we don't know. We've never seen. Anyone see God the Father before? Right? And so here within the language, this is what the author is saying. It's a firm confidence is the idea. But not just that, but that little word in our English, now faith is, right, that verb, the assurance of things hoped for, the language of the verb there is carries the idea that this needs to be the continuing reality of someone who is walking by faith. They can't be someone who kind of at times will put their faith and confidence in this unseen God who will keep his promises and then decide not to do it. They have firmly entrenched themselves by faith through Jesus Christ in belief in the invisible God, that he is not just the God who promises, but he is also the God who brings things to pass. Let me illustrate this, because it's so important. When you get in the car to go somewhere and you want one of your kids to come with you, how many of you ever asked, hey, I'm going out, anybody want to come with me? Like, that happens, right? Sometimes even with your spouse. Maybe you're the mom or the wife or the husband, right? Anyone want to come with me? And what's actually happening, and there's a lot of subconscious stuff happening. Like, I have one son that anytime that question is asked, I already know his answer. Like, it's 99.9%, can I just stay home? Like, he just likes to be home. Like, no adventure. Like, adventure is out there. That's not a motto he lives by, right? But I have a lot of children that do this. Where are you going? What are you going to do? And I've used this before. But, like, I'm not interested in telling them where I'm going. All they need to know is they're coming with Dad. Now, that could get them in trouble. Because that could mean we're running, right, to the local hardware store, and we got to grab 300 brick for our back patio, right? Like, it's not fun. But it also does assure, because they know who I am, that somewhere along that process, there will be some kind of reward and treat, probably in the form of something delicious to eat, right? Like, this is what the author here is saying. He goes, if we truly understand who our God is, and we have truly placed our confidence in him, this is what faith looks like. The hope that we have is not some, like, the way we use hope. Well, I hope it works out. I hope to be there. No, this is absolute certainty is the idea. So much so that our author then uses a phrase in our English, the conviction of things not seen. Even though you cannot see it, you can continue to anchor your faith in the one who will ever be faithful to bring it to pass. He goes further when he talks about what faith looks like, even from the beginning. He goes on in verse 2 and look at what he says. For by it, what's it? By faith, right? By the corpus of this reality, not just the creed itself, but the confidence that they have placed in Christ alone, and by the confidence they have placed as a result in the Father alone, he says, for by it, by faith, The people of old, what did they do? They received their commendation. The language there of the text carries the idea, as one author says, that God has taken the witness stand to testify on behalf of the Old Testament believers, and ultimately, he was pleased with them. It's an amazing text. Okay, you know why the Hall of Faith is so awesome? It's not because it's the Hall of Faith. It's actually because of this verse. Like, how many of you, when you get to heaven someday, are hoping and praying that by God's grace, you can live a life that's pleasing unto him, and you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Don't we all want that? Right? Doesn't that spur us to live this life in light of the life to come? Do you know that those that are in the Hall of Faith in verse 2 are getting that? That's our word commendation. They're receiving their reward. It is God himself, as this author says, who is taking the witness stand, and he's testifying on behalf of the Old Testament believer that they were righteous and they were pleasing to him, and his testimony, they say, is recorded in the Old Testament narrative. Though repudiated and oppressed by human opponents, all these were nevertheless commended through their faith by God's testimony in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful text, right? That language of reward, of commendation, that they are those who receive their commendation from God. As the believer continues to cling to Christ and not shrink away from him, they will be the ones who God will assess, and in and through his enabling work through the Son, he will not only bring them home, but he will commend them for faithfully looking and striving unto him. Now keep note of that in the back of your brain, verse 1 and 2. What is faith? And without faith, you can't please God. This language of by faith, verse 2, the saints of old have received their commendation. Keep that in mind, because this list is really important. And we'll talk about it, and we'll unpack it here as we walk through it. But he starts with creation, and then he'll move to Noah. So let's look in that section. Look at 11:3. He starts at the very beginning. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The author is laying out, from the very beginning, a chronology. And he's saying, there is a reality that you are exercising faith as a believer who has trusted Christ already. And one of those ways that you are displaying it is through the belief that you believe God created the world by the word of his power. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God speaks and everything came to be. That's verse 3 here. Why does that require faith? Well, faith is the evidence of things unseen. Anybody here, I know some of you are like getting up there in age, but is anyone here, were they so old that they were there when the worlds were formed? I have a couple of my senior saints putting their hand up, right? Like, I remember when I was a kid, I remember somebody teasing one of the older men and saying, what was Moses like when you guys were kids, right? Like, oh, let me tell you, right? Like, it's funnier when it's a Korean person, right? Because Korean Moses, right? But the reality of what the author here is saying is that this is the truth, that there is a sense. Like, why do we believe and how do we believe? Well, God declared in his word, but we also are living in it. And the world around us, we recognize, did not just come about of its own venturing. It required God to intervene. And he takes things that are unseen and he speaks them into existence, is what the author here starts with. Right? So that, again, he says at the latter part, what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Again, how do we know this? We know this by faith. The author then goes into the illustrations of the people, and he starts with Abel. Let me put Abel and Enoch together, because I think linguistically they are together. But look at what he says there. By faith in verse 4, again, talking about how faith was required from the very beginning, and it was displayed. By faith, what did Abel do? Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. One author puts it this way, as the first of many who died in faith, not having received the things promised, Abel heads the chorus of witness who speak from Scripture's pages, testifying that God who promises is faithful, right? That's what he's doing. all of these individuals throughout the Old Testament, as he restates the Old Testament examples, they are saying, God is faithful. Now, what did it require of Abel? Well, we know the story. The language itself in 4 is not really that hard. You know the narrative. Cain brings his own gift. Abel brings that which God requires. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so Abel comes with the right gift, a lamb without blemish or spot that is going to point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't understand the fullness of all of that, I don't think. Right? It was all shadow still to him, but he knew God had promised that there would come one from the seed of the woman who would rise up to deliver his people from their sin. But Abel did that which God required. What's interesting and what the author does is I think it's actually unhelpful for us to go back to Genesis and unpack the whole thing about Abel's story. Because that's not the point. What does he record here in Hebrews 11:4? He records that he died in faith, and though he died, what is he doing? He's speaking. It's important. Because the very next person that he addresses is Enoch. And what do you know about Enoch? Look at 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, same thing as Abel. He was commended as having pleased God. So you get these two individuals. Here's Abel. He was commended by God because he offered the right sacrifice, but he died, and he still speaks. Here's Enoch, right? Enoch, his story is very short. It's in Genesis chapter 5. But it's very clear, not just from that account, but even from our text in verse 5, that God commended Enoch. But Enoch's end was very different than Abel's. Like, if I said to you, you have a choice. You could either be Abel or you can be Enoch. You could either get murdered by your brother or you could walk with God and you could be no more. Like, nobody picks Abel. Like, some of you might be like, Abel, that's a pretty nice name. Like, I'd be like, murdered. Did you hear what I said? He gets murdered. And the point of what the author here is saying is, we as humans have a tendency to fixate on what's going to happen at the end. And then, as a result, we'll display where we'll place our confidence. And the author goes, look at Abel. Abel's commended because he did the right thing in accordance with God's purposes, but it actually led to his death. Look at Enoch. He's not better than Abel. It's just different. The story's different. Why? Because we live in a broken world and God is sovereign. That's why. Trust him. This is what the author here is saying. That Enoch, he walked with God, and as he did, all of a sudden there was a day he was no more. It's amazing. I think it actually is evidence that you need to wrestle with about a rapture. I think that gets right there. He was no more. What do you do with that? Okay, so eschatologically, I'm just throwing a little landmine and jumping down like this. You could deal with that later, right? But I think it's helpful. It's helpful. This is what the author here is saying. Enoch, in contrast to Abel who died, did not taste death. Our author speaks of even before his escape from death by God's hand, he again does the same thing he does for Abel. He says that he was commended by God, for he walked with God. He was approved. Schreiner puts it this way. Enoch is cited again as this kind of example. He says, these first two heroes of faith stand at the extremes that their successors would experience. Violent death, right, murder, on the one hand, and a rare anticipation of resurrection life on the other. This Old Testament history of faith will close with a catalog that transitions from a series of visible victories in life at the end of 11 to a litany of hardships and death endured in anticipation of a better resurrection ultimately to come. This is what the author is doing. He is putting both of these individuals and he's saying, you know what? The lives that they were stewarded by a sovereign God. There's no prophet to compare who has the harder life. And guess what? We do that all the time. And I'm telling you, that's not walking by faith. I'm telling my own heart that. And if I'm not walking by faith and you're not walking by faith like that, guess what that means? We can't please God. If we don't please God, what does that also mean? We're not going to receive his commendation. Right? Now, don't get discouraged. I know this is a little heavier, but don't. Abraham and Sarah are coming. Don't worry, okay? Remember their faith? Praise God for Abraham and Sarah, okay? So he goes on. Look at what he says. When faith again, then in 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The point of what he's saying in the reiteration in 6 is that without faith, again, it's impossible. You cannot. The language there, impossible, you know what it means in original? Impossible. It can't. There's no other way. It's impossible to please God. The author is relying on the audience to recognize this, that they cannot come to God and expect to live their lives their own way. God demands that his people who are redeemed by the blood of his son live like this. They live by faith and not by sight. What else does he say in that verse? Or without faith, it's impossible to please him. What conditions are there to this language of walking by faith and not by sight? Look, he tells us in 6. For whoever draws near to God, that's the language of coming close to him. What must they do? They must believe that he exists. Okay, so if you're here and you know Christ is your Savior, could you pass that first test of genuine walking by faith? Do you believe, and do I believe that God exists? I would think pretty much everybody in this room would say yes. Okay, but if you're not saved, here's a perfect part for installation of, come to Christ, what are you waiting for? He's real. And one day you're going to face him. And there, right now, as an unsaved person, there's no way you can please him. And if you can't please him, there's judgment that waits. But here in this section, he goes further, and he doesn't say that you have to, again, just draw near and believe that he exists. But look at what else he says. You must believe that what he does what? He rewards those who seek him. Well, who's going to seek him? Who's going to be the one who will receive commendation like the Hall of Faith? And it's going to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. Let me just read you something I wrote applicationally. Again, let us be believers that live not by what we see and sense. Our own eyes and ears deceive us, and they're never the means by which we will ever be commended by God. Never. The godless, unsaved, the immature, are the ones who live by sight and not by faith. And if you think that's not you, and if I think that that's not me, we're in trouble. There are times your pastor does not walk by faith. It's easy because the circumstances and life is so hard to lose sight, right? But look at what else I wrote here. Trust your unknown future to the Lord who has made himself clearly known to you by his word and through his son. He has been faithful, hasn't he? To bring his purposes to pass in the past. He will bring his will to pass in our day as well, is what the author is saying. And therefore, every victory, every pain, every trial, every defeat are in the hands of our sovereign God. May it not just, again, church, be words that we voice. Oh, I'm walking by faith. Really? But again, may it be faith that is displayed by God's grace. As we look to our good God, and entrust everything to him who does all things well. I think that's the story of Abel and Enoch. We'll go faster, I promise. The next section, look at Noah. See, Noah's a patriarch. He too displayed this very kind of faith from the very beginning. But Noah's story is a little different. Look at what our author puts in there. By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Do you know that Noah did not experience rain and flooding? Okay? This is a new phenomenon for him. He says, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He was commended by God too. Like, can you imagine the lunacy? Like, I can't imagine Noah didn't have the days when he's building this massive ark where he himself is going, honey, what am I doing? This is like, way bigger than our house. What's going to happen? Like, we're not given those details. Maybe someday when we get to glory, we'll talk to Noah. Noah will say, yeah, I had lots of those days. But by God's grace, I again remembered what God had promised, what God had warned about with judgment. And so I just kept building. Like, sometimes my wife had to talk me off the cliff. Sometimes I had to talk her off the cliff. Sometimes I had to talk my boys off. Definitely my daughter-in-law is like, man, I don't know. Like, you know, they're not biological, so it's different. You got to get them on. You know, it's hard. I think that's probably what's going on. And in the midst of all the flawedness, Noah believes God. And even though he did not see rain and he did not know what a flood was, he heeded the word of God. He exercised faith and trusted the providence of God. And by it, the author says, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Again, how pertinent to the audience of Hebrews, who were being tempted to abandon Christ and return to the old ways that would lead them not to salvation, but to eternal death, for them to continue to persist by God's grace. We need endurance. That's the next section of Hebrews 12. But before he gets there, he continues to expand on what faith looks like from the very beginning. And he moves from Abel, creation, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and look at who goes next, Abraham. And this is the largest section, okay? And he gives several examples from the life of Abraham. Look there in verse 8. Abraham, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Like, he's going to talk about Isaac and Jacob later, but he goes, listen, the same promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 will be carried through this line, right? God has promised it. And it's important for us, again, to remember that. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to a city that has a foundation where its designer and its builder is God. Again, following the pattern of the early patriarchs, Abraham, as a part of the one who started the family of faith in one sense, the one who's called in Genesis chapter 12 and in 15 once again, he's called out to go to a place in verse 8 that he was to receive an inheritance. And what does he simply do? Like, if Abraham... like, if go back to that illustration of dad or mom asking the kids, who wants to go with me? If, like, God was the one asking who wants to go with me, Abraham was the kid who didn't hesitate and said, I'll go. And I do once in a while. Once in a while. It's usually after this illustration because my kids are like, oh, fine. And then I'll go with you, dad, right? And then they wane again. They go back to their old character, which is like, oh, where are we going? What is he going to make me do, right? And so, but this is the point. Like, when God tells Abraham to go, Abraham goes. And what's interesting about this section of 8, 9, and 10 is not just that Abraham obeys and goes to a place that he had never seen to receive the inheritance. What else does he say there in verse 8 and following? He went out not knowing where he was going. Okay, for a person who likes directions and has to be punctual, that would drive me bazonkers. That one detail alone would be reason for me to be tempted to go, I'm not going with you. I have certain people in my family that if they're driving and they do not have a means of GPS, even an old TomTom would work, right? I'm not going with them. Some of you have no clue what a TomTom is. It's before smartphones, okay? Like this little machine that navigated you, okay? But this would drive me nuts. But then he goes on and look what it doesn't say that he just went even though he didn't know where he was going. He says by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, let me ask you this question. How many of you guys go camping, okay? Some of you do. How many of you tent camp? Like, that's legit camping. Some of you actually legit camp. Like, some of us say we go camping, like I'm included, but like if there's no like cabin and flush toilet, it's not camping, right? But like, what if I said to you, okay, church family, I want you to sell your house. You can buy the nicest tent that you can, but it has to be tent, and you're gonna live in it indefinitely. It's your permanent place for a while. Like the whole point of a tent, which camping doesn't make sense anyways, why would you like reset up everything when you already have it at home, right? Okay, but can you imagine going and living? And then he tells us, the author says, and he lived with Isaac and Jacob in those tents. 4,000, 3,000, you know, 1,800 square foot house with two or three kids is one thing. Living in a tent with kids and grandkids. Grandparents, you love your grandkids. You don't want to live in a tent with them indefinitely, especially as long as Abraham had to live in tents. Like, that's the point of what he's saying in 9. He's laying out this reality that by faith he not only goes, but he actually lives as a foreigner in a foreign land in temporary housing. He goes further in 10, and look at what he says. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundation, whose designer and builder is God. This is how he did it. He didn't endure it. He didn't just like grit up and go, yeah, I got to just endure this because God said this is the land of promise and my teeth are going to be like this. No, you know what he did? He goes, God has a plan. Like, again, just take verse 10. Is God the designer? Yes or no? Is God the builder? Yes or no? Who wants to sign up to live in his kingdom? Like me. I'm sure it's going to be amazing. But here, for the old covenant saints, this was before Christ came. And they, by faith, trusted that this God who had promised, who is both the designer and the builder, would keep his promise. And this is what the author here lays out. One author puts it this way: Abraham's hope focused on a city that would be unassailed because the living God both designed it and he built it. Do you know, Christian, if you know Christ the Savior, that's where we're going. It's one of my favorite songs that the Grey Havens write. Far kingdom, longing for that far kingdom, where they know my name. This is what the Old Testament saints did. And in the midst of all of this, the author is going to keep reminding us, but they died in faith, not receiving. And he's going to tell us what they didn't receive. Like, you already know it. Like, the punchline of every sermon should always be Jesus, right? Like, they all died without the promise of Jesus. And what I love about this next section is that the author includes it by inspiration. Because in verse 11 and 12, he says, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, that's Abraham, and him as good as dead. Like, okay, can you imagine if one of your grandkids described you like that? Well, yeah, my grandpa, he's as good as dead. Like, that's Abraham. And the author isn't just talking about his physical age. He's saying there's no genetic or biological function ability to be able to procreate and have the heir of promise. This needed, the language here in the text is so clear, this needed a miracle. There's an old lady named Sarah, there's an old man named Abraham, and Abraham is as good as dead. That's the text, right? And here in the, he goes, here's this one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Again, one author puts it this way when he talks about this language of therefore by this one man and what happened. He speaks of the reality that the reader should not faint in their faith, for they read the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons you need to read your whole Bible, okay? They are reminded that God's faith fulfills his promise, but he often does so at a time and in a place that one does not expect. And isn't that true with Abraham and Sarah? Right? The description that the author here again is using is the language of hopelessness. But when God intervenes in a hopeless situation, because this is what faith does, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God can do the miraculous. Right? Some of you guys talk about your surprise baby, right? Can you imagine? Surprise! Abram, you wouldn't believe it. I'm pregnant. What would that discussion have been like? And you know the narrative in Genesis. God had promised that it would be through this one Isaac that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It would be through Abraham and Sarah, it would be through Isaac, that all of these things would come to pass. And so our author will continue, and as he uses this language, which is so helpful, because when you think of the narrative back with Abraham and Sarah, you remember what happened actually? Because if you just read Hebrews 11, you're like, Abraham and Sarah are awesome. But they weren't. Like, they both doubted. Their faith was so weak. And praise God for that. Like, because when I read the Hall of Faith, it's like individuals like Abel and Enoch. Abel nobly was like martyred and killed doing the will of the Lord. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. And then you're like, it could just be like piling on of all these Hall of Faith individuals, and it could be overwhelming because I'm so much not like them. And then you get Abraham and Sarah, and God says, I commend them. I commend them because they believed. They had faith. It looked really weak, but it was real. Remember the narrative? Why did you laugh, Sarah? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Right? Even Isaac's name is a constant reminder of her lack of faith. But what we find within this section of Hebrews is they're not omitted. Like, there's hope for us. Do you have weak faith? Good. So does Abraham and Sarah, right? This is a call for you and I to have eyes and long for not just the God who has called us in Christ Jesus, but the kingdom that he has called us to live unto. And so the author reiterates that in 15, where he says, if they had been thinking of that land for which they had gone out, meaning Canaan, what could they have done? If they were like longing for Canaan, the promised land, he says there, they would have had opportunity just to go back. Like, I grew up in Vancouver, and sometimes I have a longing to go back to Vancouver to see my parents, to see my home where I grew up, right? So what do? I get on a plane, I get in a car, and I go back. But that's not what he's saying. Verse 15 is really plain. Verse 16 says, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's a glorious section, reminding us once again of what he's already laid out. That these are individuals who have been transformed by faith, have trusted not just God, but his promise of the coming Redeemer. And even though they only saw him dimly, they desired and lived out the reality that that was their home, the heavenly kingdom. And then he moves even more rapidly in 17 and following. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And again, you know the narrative. The sacrifice of Isaac. They go up, and they go to offer, and they don't have anything to sacrifice, and Isaac becomes the sacrifice. Again, he's highlighting certain components of the patriarch because he wants us to see that it looks very different, though the object of our faith is the same. And the unseen God who will always keep his promise, and he's moving all things for his purposes, but he's creating within his people those who are not only saved by faith, but those who are living wholly unto him. He uses the language in 18 that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There is a very clear sense in the text that if Isaac, who is the son of promise, died, God had to raise him up. Because it could not be through Ishmael or anyone else. It had to be through Isaac. And Abraham, by faith, believed that if God so chose to allow him to sacrifice his only son and the son of promise, he would raise him up again. And again, how can we bypass this section without the clear pointing that this narrative is doing? See, because God doesn't call us to live in a manner that he himself does not live. He spared not his own son on the tree. Right? This is why we're those who can live by faith and those who can live longing for that far kingdom. Live as citizens of heaven, not citizens building a bunch of like temporary compounds with tents. And what he does next in this next section, in 20 down through the end of the section, is he lays out the story of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You know who these boys are to Abraham? Isaac, right? Jacob, and Joseph. Son, grandson, great-grandson. Parents, do not underestimate how God can use you walking by faith and not by sight, and how it can impact the next generation to also follow suit. This is what he's saying. And what actually happens in 20 and 21, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau, right? He blessed the younger. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. You remember he again blessed the younger, Ephraim over Manasseh. You remember this? It's the same narrative. And what are they doing? Both narratives, when they are choosing the younger son, it's not like, oh, youngest sons are the best, right? Like, I'm a middle child. I have a younger brother. Is it true that the youngest is the best? I don't know. Maybe some parents would think that. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is God chose the younger in that instance, right? So if you're a younger kid, don't get proud. If you're a middle kid, don't get grumpy that you're neglected, right? Okay? Oldest, you have problems. Sorry. No, but the gospel's good for you too, right? But the point of Isaac and Jacob's story is that they were willing, even in their blessing, to bless the younger because that's what God had ordained.
And here again, the narrative is moving and saying these are people who live by faith. They were not living according to their own purpose. And he ends with this simple story. And you would think, like, how long? And we'll get there because we're going to go through the life of Abraham after this series. And then I'd like to take another hiatus into the book of James. And then I'd like to get back into, Lord willing, the life of Joseph at the end of that time, because we already did the first part of Genesis. But if you were Joseph, like, Joseph didn't get to read this because this was written way later. But Joseph gets a good chunk, a large chunk of the book of Genesis. And look at what he gets in Hebrews 11. By faith, 22, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. So he makes a promise that God will return them and deliver them from their enemies, and gave direction concerning his bones. Like, Joseph is fine, okay? He's not mad about this. On this side, as a human, I'd be like, what? Like, there's lots of other things God put in there about my faith. But what narrative we're actually given is in Genesis chapter 50, where upon speaking of the fact that God would deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage from Egypt, Joseph says, when you go back, take my bones with you. He wants to go back to the land of promise. Even that was an act of faith. And he ends with that section in this section to clearly remind us that throughout human history, the people of God have always lived by faith. Those who were commended are those who walked by faith and not by sight. They were those who lived wholly trusting, not just in God, but his plan. Though they could not see what laid ahead, they ever trusted themselves to him who always keeps his word. Though they did not see Christ, the Old Testament and Old Covenant saints, they believed that God would send his promised one, as he has promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15, who would deliver his people from their sins. Jesus was the one who the saints of old longed for. And yet the author tells us from the very beginning, though they walked by faith, they also died in faith, not receiving. And he's going to make a very powerful point. And I'm going to do it both weeks, and I'm going to give away the punchline application. They lived this way in the shadow of not knowing Messiah. They did this by faith too, but it was so dim. And what the author here is saying in Hebrews is, that's not us. We are not those waiting to know who Messiah is. Christ has come. We are living in his better day. And if we are to walk away from him, and you can abandon God lots of ways, but if we do, we will abandon the way that will lead to life. And what will lie before us will be destruction, not just for us, but for those who follow behind us. Well, there are lots of applications. I hope you're not walking out and going, wow, praise God, I walk by faith all the time. We don't. How do I know? I'll just give you one illustration and then we'll end our time. When things go sideways, big or small, what's your response? It's why I use the driving one. It's so easy to see it in my own heart. And everybody around me in the car sees it too. And by God's kindness, there have been times where I do respond well. But man, most of the time I don't. Most of the time, it's just so easy to let the immediacy of the moment and the hardship of the moment make me look at it, and then I'm walking by sight. There have been different individuals that I know who drive and they face the same frustrations as I do. You go to a couple states south of us, it really tries your patience. Person in the interstate, 70 miles an hour, and they're going 55, having a good old stroll, and it's not even a Sunday afternoon. And I've been with people, and they're like, they just slow down, they pull back, I just got to move over. I even have a friend in college who we were driving, stuff like that would happen, and he'd be like, praise God from whom all. And I'm sitting there beside him, I'm like, I'm not singing. I ain't singing that. I am not praising God for this. This guy is a bad driver. He needs to move, right? It's like, no. Over and over again, we are reminded by the author of Hebrews that this is what God demands. And for those who are living in the new covenant day, we are those who have already seen the Father fully in the face of Jesus Christ. Church, may we assess. May we be honest. And by his kindness, may we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, use the time. Use it in my heart. Use it, Father, in the body's heart. It is so very easy for us to pass ourselves off as though we are those who are walking by faith. But when we examine our own hearts in light of the scriptures, when we look at these individuals who face trials, some similar, some very different, Father, we are reminded that the God who is ever faithful, who has begun the work in them, is also the God who has begun the work in us. And he will be faithful to continue it. So by your kindness, even as we close our time together, may we look to Jesus. May we look to him. For it's in Christ's name we pray.